Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not from trust is sin. And Abraham, we went back to Abraham's time, last time in Romans 4. In verse 3 we began, we said, for what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, that is, trusted God, and it was counted, reckoned, credited to him for righteousness. That's how important trust is. When you trust God totally and completely, it is credited as righteousness. And Paul went on to say, well, was it happened when he was circumcised only or uncircumcised? Well, he's trying to make a statement that Gentiles can come into the church uncircumcised. If they have the faith, if they're trusting faith, that is still credited. They get the same credit as Abraham did. In Romans chapter 4, I want to begin now. We had covered the other passages. We'll come in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, by trust, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the trust, that they have the same trust in God that Abraham had. He is the father of us all. I'm reading that from the New International Version. Now, verse 19, dropping down to verse 19, Romans 4, 19. Without weakening in his faith, that is, in his trust, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief, that is, distrust, regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his trust or his faith, and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, quote, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who trust in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. When you look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, you talk about the fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. And that parts of that love are joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. They're all under the umbrella of love. And then you have the word faith. The Greek word, again, is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It's the same word that was used about Abraham. You know, he believed God. He used the same basic root word. Faith, faithfulness, or trust. One of the parts of love is trust. Can you have love if you don't trust someone? Can you say, I really love you, I just don't trust you as far as I can throw you? Well, it's sort of love that's really, in a sense, different. It's not a real relationship type love. It might be, I won't hurt you love, you know. I mean, I love my neighbors, you know, I won't hurt them. But I don't really have any relationship with them. What does God want from us? A relationship with us. That's what he wants. That's what he wanted from Adam and Eve. He had them in the garden. That's what he wanted, a relationship. And they didn't give it to him. They distrusted him. And then they went ahead and took it on their own. And they left God. They, you know, then as soon as they took it, they wanted to hide from God. We saw that last time. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's characterized by patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. And then it goes on in the other things. And self-control and so on. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He talks about trials and troubles that people have. Trouble, you're going to get trials. You're going to have fiery trials that come on you sooner or later. A problem that you really feel like you're at the end of your rope. You're right up against the wall. You wonder what is happening to you. Why is this all happening? And here's what Peter says. You should count it as all joy, because why? Because the proof, verse 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, so that the proof of your trust, your faith, is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, how can you prove trust? How do you ever prove that? Well, the only way you can prove it, you know, when my son was a little boy, I would say, okay, you jump off the pool and daddy's right here, I'll catch you. You jump off and I will catch you, and you fall into the pool. And don't be afraid, I'm going to catch you. And finally, you know, he's like, okay, all right. Well, then he jumped and I caught him. Okay, then he wanted to go up and jump again, and you know, and I caught him. He could trust me. You know, I'm not going to betray that trust. I'm going to hold him and keep him from getting harmed. Okay, so that's what we do. How do you test your trust? How does God finally know that you trust him? You know, it's easy I trust God. Everything's going my way. All's well. It's all great. Everything's fine. I'm prosperous. Everything's happening. I'm healthy. It's easy. Oh, that's the easiest thing in the world. But what happens when things turn on you? They turn around. Everything seems to be going wrong. It's not going right. It's going wrong. It's going the way you never expected it to go. It's going opposite of everything you really wanted. And you say, well, where is God here? You know, it's not what I want. It's not what I prayed for. This is not what I asked for. It's not the way I wanted it. Here's the question. Do you still trust that God loves you, that God cares about you, that God knows what's happening, and that God's going to take care of it, that in the end you will still be okay? You still trust that. That's what it means. You know, when you're right up against the wall and there are no more options, you've run out of your own options. You know, we sometimes have our own works. So what did Eve do? She said, well, obviously you can't trust God, right? Because the serpent said, I mean, God told me if I took of that tree, I would die. The serpent told me I won't die. So obviously you can't trust God. And the serpent also told me that when I take of that tree, my eyes will be open and I'll be like God himself. So you know what? I can't trust God. I'm going to have to inspect this tree on my own. I'm going to have to decide whether it's a good food or not. I can't trust God. So she goes over and she takes the tree. Right? That's what she did. Because she felt, I can't trust God. Your trust will be sooner or later put to the test. And then it will be tested by fire so that it may be found to the result of praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ when Christ comes back. You have passed the test. You trusted God under the most difficult, when it looked like there was no reason at all to trust God. You still trusted God. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You love him. Why? Because he loves you. God loves us. And we have to trust in that love, in his love. You know, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he mentioned something. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 42. In Luke 11, he said, woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet you disregard justice and the love of God. You don't talk about the love of God. You disregard proper justice and the love of God. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. Do you talk about the love of God? Do you understand that God, if you are his, he loves you totally, completely, and he knows about you, and he understands you, and he understands what you're going through, and he understands every part of your life. There is no part of your life that God doesn't understand. Now, we go back to this scripture. I want to take you a few other scriptures about God's love. Here's Romans chapter 5, Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. This is a demonstration. Christ crucified on the cross is the demonstration and proof of God's love toward us. That's the way you know God loved you. In Romans 8, verse 39, he's talking about what could separate us from the love of God. He says, no, nothing, not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That love that he has for us was in Christ. It was through Christ. It was demonstrated by Christ. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, we have come to know and have trusted. We've come to trust. You see, the word belief here is the same word as the word trust. But in the English language, the word belief is sort of like it means that, okay, I think it. I kind of acknowledge it up here. I believe it. I believe George Washington was there, but, I don't trust George Washington. I don't know whether I trust him or not. I believe it, but I don't know. It's sort of like we think of it as acknowledgement. But this is not what he's talking about. We have come to know and have trusted the love which God has for us. We trust in that love. You see there? We have to trust in his love. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We've come to believe, to know, and have trusted God's love. That's hard to trust God's love. A lot of people don't see it. It's hard in some cases. You have to come, because it's easier to trust in what you know. It's easier to trust in your own efforts. It's easier to trust in what you think is right. It's easier to trust I'll try to find a way out of this problem. Now it doesn't mean that you don't try to find some way, but you have to come when you're at the end of the line, or some people say the end of the rope. You're hanging. I'm out of options. And everything is going bad. Do I trust in God's love at that point? Then we have 1 John 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3 and verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know love by this. That was in the New American Standard. I'm going to read it from the New English Translation. We have come to know the love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our fellow Christians. So here we have that Jesus laid down his life. And now I want to read this passage in John 3. This is a passage from the famous passage, John 3, 16, but I want to begin in verse 14. Jesus is talking here, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever trusts, believes, will in him have eternal life. And then he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, trusts in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. There's a part of this in my human mind, carnal mind, my human way, that strikes me a little funny in this way. And I want to correct my thinking, and maybe yours too. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, that's big of him, right? Yeah, it'd be like you saying, I love you enough, but I'm going to let my son die for you. I ain't going to die for you. I'm going to shove my son out here in the pathway for you, but I'm not going to go out there myself. And that's what a lot of people think. And I want to disabuse you from that. Okay? I want to disabuse myself from that. It's not that God just like, well, here, take my son, you know, while I sit nice and comfy in heaven, you know, and all that. That's not the way God did it. That is not how it is. And I want us to take a look at this from a different point of view. Because when Jesus was on earth, he used, and it's used in the book of John, a particular word that's used over and over in John's gospel and in John's writings that expresses an absolute will. In John chapter 10, verse 11, first. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down. Tithemi is the Greek word. Tithemi. Lays down his life for the sheep. Nobody pushed him out there. It wasn't the Father shoving him out there. Go lay down your life. The good shepherd lays down his life. Now that phrase, lay down his life, is a phrase meaning of his own free will. He doesn't have to. He can let the wolf come in and kill the sheep. He does it. He puts himself on the line of his own. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. You'll see that phrase, lay down, in the book of John. Let's go to another chapter, another passage. John 10 and verse 15. John 10, verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus didn't say, the Father threw me out there. Father shoved me in front of it. The Father pushed me out there. The Father sacrificed me. But the Father allowed him. The Father did not prevent him. The Father did not stop him. Jesus and the Father had a plan from way back before Adam and Eve sinned, right? Maybe way back. They had a plan from the foundation of the world. Their plan was that they would have to sacrifice, that God's life would have to be sacrificed for humans. That was the plan. And it was before the foundation of the world. And he says, I, even as the Father knows me, Father knows me thoroughly, and I know the Father. We're like this. What did he say about us? What were they? We are one. We're like unity. We're one. And I know the Father. And then he says, and I lay down my life. That word, tithemi, right there, same word, means a voluntary laying down. John chapter 10, same verse, same chapter, dropping down two verses to verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. We already had a plan. I'm going to lay it down. I'm going to lay it down voluntarily. I'm going to lay it down of my own free will. Nobody's shoving me out here. It's not that the Father gave me like I was a little boy, gave me up. No, he didn't do that. I lay down my life. And listen to verse 18. No one has taken it away from me. No one takes it away. And King James says, no one takes it away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. The phrase, I lay it down, tithemi, means a will, your own will to do it. But I lay it down on my own initiative. Listen to this. I have authority to lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment, this authorization, the word commandment here would probably be authorization, I receive from my Father. So when they first talked about it, And in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. They talked about it. It was, I have the authority, but I'll voluntarily do it. And that's why my Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I can take it up again. No one has taken it from me. I lay it down on my own. Nobody's forced me to do this. And what does that mean then? Does that mean that, oh boy, those people lied about Jesus, that's why he got crucified? Oh no. That stupid Pilate didn't do the right thing. Why didn't he figure it out who was wrong here? Why didn't he have the guts to say, no, Jesus, we're not going to let him be crucified. That's all Pilate's fault. No, it's not. Listen to this. I'm going to lay it down. I have that power, and I have the power to take it up. It's not Pilate's fault. It's not the Jews' fault. Oh, they did things. He could have stopped it. Listen to this in John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. That's a voluntary, that's tithemi again, a voluntary laying down of his life. The John's gospel and John's writings, we have this point of view, okay? That Jesus Christ, the Jesus act of giving up his life sacrificially was a voluntary act. Jesus was always in complete control of the situation. He was in complete control about the arrest. He was in complete control about the trials. He was in complete control about the crucifixion. He was in complete control at all times. And how do we know that 100%? Take a look at this statement in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. They had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. After they had sung a hymn, after they had taken the wine and the bread, and they had gone out into the night. And here come all these, the chief priests, the scribes, and they had all their swords and all their stuff, and they had all their torches. They're coming through the night to get him. And what does Peter do? He pulls out a sword. You're not going to take my Lord. Whack! He starts striking somebody. Like they could fight all these people, but he's macho at that time. Young guy, macho. We're going to show you, you're not going to take my Lord. Now listen to what he said. This is Matthew chapter 26, dropping down to verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father at this late hour? Now, they've already gone through taking the Lord's Supper, taking the Passover, and he showed the bread and wine. They'd already gone through that. They'd already sung to him. They're already in the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't you think even now I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I want to ask you, think about this. Just put yourself in the place of the man now, the man Jesus. He's human and he's divine, of course. But you're a man, Jesus. You're going to face this crucifixion. You're hearing all these lies. You're hearing all these people. Pilate is asking you, are they right now? They're saying all these things. What do you want to say about yourself? And you don't answer. You don't answer a word. You just sit there. And they're going to do all this. And you know that you can call on the Father. And any time you want to pull this ripcord, I'm going to stop this process. I'm going to pull this alarm. I'm going to push this button. If somebody said, okay, how much can you endure? And any time that you want, you push this button and stop this. Of course, it'll end up, you won't be giving and people will, they'll die from sin and all that. But any time you want to, if it's too much, you can push it. And he says, I'm going to voluntarily lay it down. It's my own will. It's my own decision. And the Father's with me, and the Father loves me. And I know the Father, he knows me, and we're there. We're like this. When I think of what Jesus Christ endured when he could have pushed the emergency button, when he could have said, that's it, bring the legions of angels, stop this, take the Romans away, take those soldiers off me, get this stopped. When he could have done it at any point, and he said this, do you not think I could appeal to my Father? Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? He will at once put at my disposal 12 legions, my disposal. He'll give them to me, and I can do with them what I want. I said, go after these Romans, take all these Jews out of the way, take these people, take the Sanhedrin out of there, and save me from them. I'm not going through this. This hurts. At any time, he could have stopped it. That meant that the lies didn't kill him. That meant that the false witnesses didn't kill him. That meant that the Jews and the Sanhedrin didn't kill him. That meant that the Romans didn't kill him. That meant that none of that stuff in the human realm had anything to do with the purposes that God had and what Jesus Christ had purposed inside himself. He purposed it. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. Of course, in John 1, 1 John, I mean, John, 1 John, I won't turn there, but in chapter 2 and verse 6, it tells us we ought to walk, we ought to follow his example. We ought to follow. And in other words, you and I have a duty in some way to follow his earthly ministry and become an example ourselves. Underscores the importance of Jesus' earthly ministry and setting us an example that we ought to lay down our lives at some point. So the cross could not kill him. The lies could not kill him. The false witnesses, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Roman government, the soldiers had no power over Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, it wasn't that... Yeah, again, it wasn't, I shove you out there, you didn't want to go. I shove you. That was not, that, please don't get that picture, as some people might get. It wasn't that. Jesus said, I'm going to do it. I'm laying it down. I'm the one to decide. That's why the Father loves me so much, because I lay it down. And how much should you and I love him? When he suffered and suffered, and he could have pulled the trigger, he could have pressed the button, he could have pushed off the alarm, he could have pulled down the switch and said, no, I'm disconnecting this, I'm not going through with it. At any point, he could have done it. Now, he was on the cross, and this has always been a trouble to me, so let me go some things that have always troubled me just a little bit. On the cross, we have in Mark chapter 15, you remember Mark chapter 15, verse 34. It's in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 as well. But let's take a look at Mark chapter 15, verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic, by the way. It's translated, and they translate it in Greek, now we'll translate it in English. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, here's the way I have explained it in the past. Here's the way I have heard other people explain it in the past. But it always troubled me that while Jesus was on the cross, he was the propitiation for sins, and God just said, it's all yours, pal. I'll see you later. And I'm walking off. I forsake you. My God, why have you? And the word in the Hebrew, forsaken, means walk away from, turn your back on, and leave. And I've heard people say, boy, the Father just couldn't bear it. Jesus became the ugliness of sin, and I just walk away from him. I just can't have anything to do with him, and I turn my back. I turn my back on him, my Son, and walk off. You have a God that's going to walk off from you in your deepest hour of trouble? How can I trust God like that? How can I trust a God who would walk off from me? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken, as I said, means to abandon, walk away, leave behind. In the Hebrew, it's also the word is also the word for widowed or unmarried. You know, she's just been widowed. They abandoned her. They just, you know, they dropped her off, left her behind. They put her away. It means, you know, they put her away, left her behind. Again, the impression has always been that the Father walked off from Christ. Is that impression correct? I say it's not correct. Could the faithful Father be unfaithful to his Son? Did he just abandon him now? Why did you abandon me? Well, we have passages. I don't believe he did. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. In John 17, verse 21 through 23, John 17, remember his prayer? That they may be one, he says, even as you, Father, and I, you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So much for love. If the Father walks off, I abandon you. See you later. It's up to you now. I don't think he did that. I don't think he did that. You remember when Jesus was on earth and he went down to see, I think, his friend Lazarus was dead. And Jesus walked up. This is John chapter 11, verses 41 and 42. So this is John chapter 11, 41 and 42. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and he said to the Father, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. You always hear me. You're always there. But because of people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you have sent me. Now, the words that came, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you? They come from Psalm 22. You remember, we read that psalm. It's in a distressful time of David. He says, you know, all these things, I'm a worm, you know, things have happened. Why don't you hear me? I cry out to you. You don't seem to answer me. Remember that? But let me ask you a question. In David's entire life, if you look over the history of King David, please tell me at what point God ever truly abandoned David. Never. Even when David was in his sin, God did what? He sent a prophet to him. He confronted him with a prophet. He said, look, what are you doing? And the prophet said, let me give you this parable here. There was a man that had one sheep. There was a man that had lots of sheep. He was a rich man, and he wanted to have somebody come to visit me. So he takes this one man's little sheep, and he sacrificed it. And King David said, well, that man ought to die, you know, for doing that. He said, well, you're the man. And here's what the eternal God says about you. I gave you everything, and here's what you're doing. And then when David said, I repent, I'm sorry. And then he said, God has forgiven your sin, but your son will not recover. You know, you're going to have trouble in your family from here on out. You're going to have a lot of trouble. But God has forgiven. God never forsook David. Never. He was always there. Even in the times when David thought he was in desperate, and David would cry out, where are you? Where are you? I don't know. But remember what we asked the question. What can you say to God? Anything, as long as you say it to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he didn't forsake him. He never went anywhere. He never forsook him. Rather, here's what we read. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Did the Father really walk off and leave Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He didn't walk off from Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to him and not counting their trespasses against them, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And listen to this passage, the verse 21. He made him who knew no sin, and translators put the words to be, they add the words to be, there's no to be. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me read that from the Young's literal translation. For him who did not know sin, in our behalf he did make sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Or as I would translate it, if I would have my translation, on our behalf he made him sin who knew no sin. But God was in Christ reconciling the world. Now, you know, if you read Psalm 22, you see that he's very upset. And so he says, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 2, oh my God, I cry to you, but you do not answer. Never did he talk that God was not, it's not like God walked off, because he knows. But it seems like that. You know, when you're in trouble, you ever been in real serious trouble and nothing you do turns out right, and you're just, you know, like, oh, where is God? I prayed, and I don't get an answer, and things go wrong. It seems like God has walked off from me. But did God walk off from you? It seems that way. Psalm 22, verse 3, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned on the praises upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Now, while on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he prays to God, doesn't he? What does he say? Father, forgive them. He doesn't think God's gone way off, does he? No, it may have seemed like that. But when you become sin, you feel like I'm way away from God. And then in Psalm 22, in verse 8, he says, commit yourself to the eternal. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet, he says, yet you're the one who brought me forth from the womb. He's talking to God. It's not like God went off. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And then when you come down in Psalm 22 and verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast. But you, O Eternal, be not far off. You are my help. Hasten. See, he doesn't say God really walked off, because he's still calling on God. He still believes God will hear him. I will tell of your name to my brethren in verse 22. And in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the eternal, praise him. Now he's preaching to others. Praise God, you who fear the eternal. Drop in verse 23. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. So did God walk off? No. God was there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Nor did God ever really walk off from King David. He punished David. God never forsook David. He never forsook Jesus. That would be the ultimate. I mean, we talk about the prodigal son, and then you're saying, what? You walk off and he's calling on you? And you wouldn't? No, I don't believe that for a minute. What does that mean to you and me when we take of the bread and the wine? That he was in Christ. What does that mean to you and me in the way Jesus dealt and the Father dealt with sin. And what does that mean that he became sin? And we'll talk more about that, about what it means when we raise that cup. This is the cup, the blood of the covenant. We'll talk more about that in our next sermon.